All right, Matthew 27, we're going to read from verse 11 down to verse 23, and you are going to participate. When we get to the last three verses, 21, 22, 23, you're going to be the crowd. Number one, so we can feel a little bit about what this story is actually portraying. And number two, and more importantly, so we can remind ourselves that it was our sin that held him there. We are the ones who cried, "Crucify him." So let's remind ourselves through the word this morning. Beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Here comes your part. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said,
"Barabbas."
Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said,
"Crucify."
And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying,
"Crucify him." A little bit of trouble doing that, didn't you? Some of you got quiet right there. We are, of course, getting ready now to study the plot to arrest Jesus. So that scripture reading jumped ahead beyond where we're at. But I wanted to remind us of how these plots against Jesus ended up. Last week we asked the question, what were the real reasons why they rejected Jesus? And part of what we saw as we asked that question was that those are the same reasons why people reject Jesus today, and some of the same reasons why we don't draw very near to Jesus ourselves. So this morning, we want to begin to consider the official plot to get rid of Jesus, which means we more narrowly focus our attention on the role that the Jewish leadership played. And we just read in Matthew 27, verse 18, that there was a reason they had for rejecting Jesus that was so obvious that even Pilate could see it plainly. You see that? Pilate knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. So I've called this envy, joy, and Jesus. Let's stop and pray. Father, we need your help this morning. We have never been sufficient to hear and respond to your word rightly on our own. We have never been sufficient to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, value him above all else, and live to make his unique greatness known to others. It has always been because you've been at work. And so we come again this morning, no matter how long we have studied your word, no matter how long we have gone to church, no matter how sincere we might be this morning, we are powerless to transform our own hearts or anyone else's. You are the only one sufficient to do heart work. And so we ask you to do that work this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if we talk specifically about the Jewish leadership, one of the real reasons why they rejected Jesus was envy. Now, who were these Jewish leaders who spearheaded the plot to get rid of Jesus? That is a very confusing question for us today. Because the Bible names the scribes, the chief priests, the high priest, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, the rabbis, the elders of the people, and the leading men of the people. All of those sometimes overlapping groups were somehow involved in the rejection of Jesus. We're not going to try to sort all of that out this morning. But It is helpful to remember that the religious leaders were the highest level of leadership for the Jewish people at that time. Israel had always been a nation whose identity was foundationally religious. Sometimes they had political rulers and political greatness, but even then that was secondary. This nation was founded by God himself, so their religious leaders always played an especially pivotal role, whether they had political control or not. And when Jesus came, how much political control did the Jewish people have? They were just another part of the Roman Empire, essentially just a state of Rome, if you could say it that way. There was no king of the Jews, so these religious leaders were the highest level of leadership among their own people at this time. And they led the plot to deliver Jesus over, and they did it from envy, though that wasn't their only motivation. So I want us to consider a little bit about how that happened, beginning very early in the ministry of Jesus. So turn ahead just a couple pages to Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We read in Mark 1, verses 21 and 22, Jesus, Simon, Andrew, James, and John went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus was just appearing on the scene publicly, yet the people immediately recognized that his teaching had authority. So apparently the teaching they usually heard seemed to them to not have authority. It was based on the traditions of men. It was outward, not inward. The teachers, as Jesus would go on to say in his ministry, did not truly understand God or his word. Jesus said many of these religious leaders did not know God. The very ones who were teaching the people about how to know God. They had their authority because they came, either because they came from important priestly families, or at this point, like with the high priest, it was because Pilate, the governor of Rome, from Rome, appointed them. You know, the high priest at this point wasn't even, I think I have this right, wasn't even from the priestly family, but he married the daughter of the previous high priest and then got appointed by Rome to be high priest. It was a mess. It was a mess. That was the kind of authority they had. Most of them hadn't earned their authority or their wealth or their nobility, but had inherited it or by compromise gained it. And so when they started teaching, the people could tell something wasn't right. I say it this way, their spiritual leadership was hollow. And it makes me ask, just to be very practical, do we come across that way? When you try to share the gospel with other people, does it kind of ring hollow to them? When you tell your kids you need to love God and obey God, does it kind of ring hollow to them what you're saying? When you talk about spiritual things, does it seem to have depth and significance, or does it ring hollow? Can others tell that there is authenticity to what we are saying? The Jewish leaders had no true spiritual substance. And so, Jesus completely embarrassed them by his ministry. Because his spiritual leadership was as far from hollow as you can possibly get. Every word he spoke was full of grace and truth. No one ever spoke like this man. But to the Jewish leadership, every compliment Jesus received was, in a sense, a corresponding insult to them. It suggested what they were not. It exposed the hollowness of their spiritual leadership, and so they began to envy. Turn with me ahead to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 14, this is when the Jesus and Peter and James and John come back from the mountain where Jesus had been changed and they saw a glimpse of his glory. Mark 9, 14, when they came back to the rest of the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Okay, so here are scribes who are supposed to be experts in the law of Moses. These are certainly people who should have authority. But watch what happens when Jesus shows up, verse 15. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Look with me at Mark 12. This chapter records a whole series of interactions between Jesus and various religious leaders. There are Pharisees and Herodians that come to try to trap him. There are Sadducees that come. Then in verse 28, there is a scribe who comes. They're all trying to ask Jesus hard questions or trap him in something he might say. The scribe is a little different from the others. If you look at verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But notice what it says next. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. They weren't getting very far in these attempts. The smartest people were not managing to get anywhere with Jesus. And then look at verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And then Mark adds this comment, "And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Why do you think they enjoyed listening to him? Because he taught well, because they were learning, yes. But do you see here why they enjoyed listening to him? They're watching him take these guys down one at a time. Another one of them comes and tries. Another one of them comes and tries. You can just kind of see the crowd cheering Jesus on. Get him. Embarrass him. Expose them. Because they knew these leaders were fraudulent. And so they were quite enjoying watching Jesus expose and embarrass them. And Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood that it wasn't just that he was a better teacher or a smarter teacher than those other men. There was something foundationally wrong with their spiritual leaders. Look at verses 38 and through 40. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." The reason why their spiritual leadership seemed hollow was because it was. They were empty shells of spirituality. Like all of us without Christ, these men were very proud and they craved reputation, authority, and money. But when Jesus arrived, they could no longer hide behind their long robes and priestly heritage and rabbinical expertise. Jesus exposed their true nature and they kept limping away from him like a dog with their tail between his legs, so to speak, which was very undignified for them. And so they envied. Envy is distress because someone else has what you want. Jesus had a power and authority and influence that these men had never had. He didn't need the Romans to give him authority. He didn't have to go marry into an important family to get an important position. He didn't need to be born into a powerful family. He didn't need to cheat and manipulate and bribe. He had the true authority and influence that the Jewish leadership knew they didn't have, and so they envied, which led to hate, which led to the plot. So turn with me now to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verses 37 to 39, first of all. "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness.'" Look down at verse 45. "One of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well! For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers.'" So then down to verses 53 and 54. "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting, there's our word, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. All right, so we come now to the plot. They began to actually make plans to get rid of Jesus. But first I want to note that this is hardly the first time this ever happened. All the way back to Adam and Eve, we find that Eve's firstborn son, Abel, was murdered. Who was Eve's firstborn son? He was the seed who was supposed to crush the head of the serpent, and he was murdered. But through Seth, God continued the line of the Messiah. And then the Messiah was supposed to come through the family of Abraham. Well, how about the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? When we read of childlessness and faithlessness and deception and conflict, constant dangers to the line of the Messiah. Then the Messiah was, to narrow more, supposed to come through the family of David. Yet at times, like under Athaliah, the line of David nearly disappeared. Only one little boy escapes of the line of David. Then there's Haman, who plots to exterminate all of the Jews. Then Jesus is born, and Herod tried his best to murder him as a young boy. Satan came to Jesus in the desert with the fiercest of temptations to try to stop him. And then, as we've already seen a few weeks ago, when Jesus went public, there were all of those spur-of-the-moment attempts to seize him, to push him down the cliff, to stone him. So trying to get rid of Jesus is as old as human history. But now we reach the point where the Jewish leaders begin working on an official plot. So turn with me ahead now to Luke chapter 20. And we want to talk in the rest of our time this morning about the little bits that we know about their plot. There's a lot we don't know, but some that we do know. And it seems to me that there was an initial stage of the plot that may have seemed pretty simple and foolproof to the Jewish leaders. So we're going to read in Luke 20. First of all, we're going to see a final example of how all of their spur-of-the-moment attempts didn't work. Okay? Luke 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So you see, they tried, and it just never happened. So then read verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. This is the tattle to Pilate plan. It seemed, I think, they thought it would be very simple to catch Jesus saying something anti-government, because he thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's the true King of the Jews. How hard can it possibly be to find him saying something that could be construed as anti-Roman, right? And so that's their plan. We'll catch him saying something, and then we'll go turn him into Pilate. Well, let's see how that went. Verse 21, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And I'm not using the tone of voice to represent their hypocriticalness, but you can probably guess how they said that. But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Okay, so basically the plot to tattle the Pilate failed. Here's another way to say that. Their original plan was to gather evidence first and then arrest him. But since that didn't work, they decided to arrest him first and then try to figure out some evidence. So now we're going to read about two gatherings of the Sanhedrin. So first of all, turn with me to John chapter 11. When we use that term Sanhedrin, we are referring to an official group that was the highest level of leadership among the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin consisted primarily of chief priests who were primarily Sadducees, but probably wasn't exclusively that. Let me just read you this one paragraph from D.A. Carson in his commentary on John. The highest judicial body in the land was the Sanhedrin, which, under Roman authority, controlled all Jewish internal affairs. It was simultaneously the judiciary, a legislative body, and, through the high priest, the executive branch. In Jesus' day, the members of the Sanhedrin, possibly 70 of them, were dominated by the chief priests, which was those priests drawn from the extended family of the high priests. So it was a club. But it was a club with a lot of authority. So the Sanhedrin was essentially the Jews' own government, though under Roman authority. So we're going to read about two gatherings of the Sanhedrin. The first here is in John 11, when they made an official decision to seek Jesus' death. Read with me verses 47 to 53. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Okay, so, first of all, I don't know exactly when that happened. But it happened after the raising of Lazarus, which happened shortly before the triumphal entry, though not right before the triumphal entry, because we know Jesus went away a little bit. So I think this happened 2 to 3 weeks before the death of Jesus, all right? The Sanhedrin gathers, and the first thing they say is, "What are we doing?" Which might mean, "What are we supposed to do?" I think "what are we doing" is a good translation of it. Their attempts to catch him in something he said and then turn him into Pilate were not working. So they're saying, "What do we do? Verse 48, we can't let him go on like this, or all men will believe in him." That is such an ironic line. Wouldn't it have been glorious if the Messiah came and all men believed in him? Shouldn't that have been the dream come true of these very men? Yet at this point, it was their greatest fear. Because if that happened, they say, the Romans might take away our place and our nation. Our place is probably a reference to the temple. And basically, if the Romans took away the right of the Jews to worship their God and took away the authority of the Sanhedrin to rule the Jewish people, these men would lose their nobility, their authority, their easy wealth, and everything would come crashing down. And so Caiaphas says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." Can I just put that in my own words? You are fools. Stop messing around and just kill him. That's what Caiaphas is saying, I think. When he says, "You know nothing at all," I think he's saying, "You are idiots. Your plans are foolish. Just get rid of him." So then verse 53 tells us that that's exactly what they planned together. This seems to be the official decision of the Sanhedrin. We must kill Jesus. Okay, so now turn with me to Matthew 26, and we'll see this other meeting of the Sanhedrin. And I know that I didn't really comment on those verses there in John 11, but you saw there that John points out, again, the massive irony that Caiaphas had no idea how right he was, that this one man should die for their nation. But that wasn't what Caiaphas meant. All right, Matthew 26. Verses 1 through 5, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" So this apparently happens 2 days before the Passover, so most likely Tuesday, possibly Wednesday. But just, you see that Jesus knows the exact time? The Sanhedrin didn't know the timing, Jesus did. So 2 days before the Passover, the Sanhedrin meets again. Verse 3 says that they met in the court of the high priest. It's hard to know exactly what that means, but it suggests that they didn't meet in their official meeting place in the temple, but they met in a more private setting at the residence of Caiaphas, because obviously this couldn't be a public discussion. Verse 4, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. Okay, they're planning the arrest. Remember, they've already decided to kill him, so they're not trying to make a decision about that. And they've already decided to arrest him first and then worry about evidence later. So all that is left is to plan the arrest itself. And they must arrest him by stealth, as it says, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So they have to be somewhat sneaky with the arrest because they're not going to get away with it publicly. So verse 5, they had decided not to do this during the festival. Starting with Passover, that would be 8 days before the Jewish pilgrims would head home. And by the way, we don't know how many people would have been in Jerusalem for that festival, but if we can put any weight in what Josephus says about the number of lambs that were sacrificed, it could easily have been well over 1 million people in the Jerusalem area at that point. So the Sanhedrin is saying, just plain old practical wisdom says we'd be idiots to do anything right now. We got to wait till all these pilgrims, because many of those pilgrims would have come from Galilee and been people that had loved Jesus from there, other regions of Judea. So do you see the problem there? Now, I don't know whether they meant we shouldn't arrest him during the festival or whether they meant let's arrest him now, but we shouldn't kill him during the festival. It doesn't matter what they meant. What did they do? They arrested him and killed him during the festival. So what happened to their plan? Okay, I want to note 3 things about that. Why did they agree to not do this now and then they did it now? Here's a first connection to make. Envy entices us to do very foolish things. Their reason said, don't do this now. Envy said, get him. Do this now. Don't let envy stay in your heart. James 4:2 says it will result in fighting, quarreling, and even murder. Okay? Don't let envy stay in your heart. You've got to run to the character of God. Who is God? What is he doing? And why is my heart experiencing envy instead of gratitude and joy for who God is and what he's doing? Okay? Run to him. Don't let envy stay. Envy will take you further than you want to go. All right? That's the first connection to make. Second connection we need to make is to the purpose and plan of God. Why did Jesus know the timing of his death? Luke 22:22, this was happening as it had been determined. Acts 2:23, this was God's predetermined plan. Okay? God's plan, the Sanhedrin's plan. Round one. Who's going to win? As one commentator said, during the many times when they wanted to kill Jesus immediately, they could not. Now when they wanted to postpone putting him to death, they could not. God wins. Another commentator wrote, that last quote was from MacArthur, this quote's from Hendrickson, I'm adjusting his words a little bit. The plotters said, not at the festival, but Jesus said, after 2 days. And the Father said, at the festival. And Jesus and the Father won. The third connection then I want us to make. Why did they do what they said they wouldn't do? Well, certainly Judas is part of the answer. Judas's offer seems to give them an opportunity they can't resist, though they know it's foolish. So down in Matthew 26 to verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? I love this. One greedy person bargaining with a bunch of other greedy people. That's always fun to watch. What are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. I don't know if that's a down payment or if that's the full payment. We'll talk about that later. But verse 16, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And Luke 22, verse 6 adds the key phrase, apart from the crowd. Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. Much easier said than done when you have 1 million pilgrims in the Jerusalem area right then. But as we've already talked about a lot, that the key would be that Judas knew where Jesus would spend the night after Passover, in a private, probably walled garden on the hill of the Mount of Olives. And if somebody could get them there, that was the right time, right place to seize him apart from the crowd. So a greedy group of men bargained with a greedy man, agreed on a price of 30 pieces of silver, and they had at that point finalized their plot. Within just 3 days, Jesus would be hanging on a cross dead. All right, that's the facts. I want to just show us two related passages in conclusion this morning, though there seem to be 1,000 things we could say in conclusion to that. So first of all, I just want you to picture this with me, okay? Can you put yourself in the shoes of those Jewish leaders? Put yourself in the shoes of the Sanhedrin. Picture them with me, gathered together in private, as we just saw, to plot Jesus' arrest. Then they are successful. Finally, a plan works. Jesus is arrested apart from the crowd. Pilate succumbs to the pressure. They get the crowd on their side. Their plan is fully accomplished. Jesus is killed. So far, so good. A couple days later, they got problems already. Rumors that Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore. Where did Jesus go? Gotta try to cover this up. How do we shut down this mess? And then maybe that has just begun to die down. And another month or so passes by, and they come to another Jewish festival. Remember that one? It's not as big a deal as Passover, but still a time when Jewish pilgrims would come from many places for this day of, what is it? Pentecost, right? So another festival comes, maybe a month or so after things started to settle down. And suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, these members of the Sanhedrin hear there's an uproar in Jerusalem. Apparently, followers of Jesus have taken to the streets and are preaching about Jesus to the gathered crowds. And rumors say that people from all languages can hear the message, each in their own language. And large numbers of people are claiming to become followers of Jesus. And it seems like the first thing the Sanhedrin decide to do is nothing. They just wait to see what's going to happen with this situation. But then, a few days later, they hear the report that two followers of Jesus have healed a lame man in the temple. Now, we know that those two followers of Jesus are Peter and John, but as Acts 4 tells us, they didn't know who Peter and John were. They didn't even recognize, oh yeah, you're disciples of Jesus. We remember having seen you. So they just know there are two followers of Jesus who healed a lame man in the temple. And crowds are rushing to the temple. And one of those men in the portico of the temple is preaching to them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has risen from the dead, and that this man was healed in the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin hears that 5,000 men have declared themselves to be followers of Jesus. And at that point, they can't wait any longer. And they immediately send the temple police to arrest those two men. They put them in jail while they call a meeting, probably an official meeting of the Sanhedrin the next day. And they take those two men, and we're told in Acts 4 that they put those two men in the center. Okay, so this is the same council that gathered to plot Jesus' arrest just 11 weeks before this. Now here they are again. And these two men, whom of course we know are Peter and John, stand in the center. So now turn with me to Acts 4. It humors me that they didn't even know who these two men were. Peter and John were of no significance to them at this point. But you remember that the disciples had essentially stayed private through this time since the resurrection, right? Jesus had told them, wait for me in Jerusalem. No, these 10 days were very quiet. So it's not a big surprise. All right, watch what happens. Acts 4, verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Oh my goodness. I've heard that verse my whole life as a kind of a New Testament evangelism gospel verse. Man, when you put that in front of that same Sanhedrin that plotted and arrested him and went through that whole process, oh my goodness. And you ought to read the rest of Acts 4 to see what happened after that. But you can't read that right now. Because I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 3. We started this morning by noting that the Jewish leadership delivered Jesus over because of, what's the word? Envy. We looked at several passages that illustrated the kind of situations that infuriated them and provoked that envy. But we can contrast all of that with the response of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 25. "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all men are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease.'" John saw what these Jewish leaders did not see, that to lose everything to follow Jesus is to gain everything. We find full joy when we humble ourselves before Jesus and say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But the Jewish leadership had concluded that if Jesus increased, the cost to them would be too high. It was true that Jesus demanded that those who came to follow him must be willing to value him above all else. To surrender to Jesus, these men would have had to give up their pride, their false reputation, their false dignity, their pretend authority. They would surely have been dismissed from the Sanhedrin. They would have lost their privileges that allowed them to take advantage of others and live a sumptuous life. They would have had to abandon their cozy compromise with the Romans. And through those things, they almost surely would have lost some or all of their wealth. It would have cost those men dearly to come follow Jesus and surrender to him. But in the end, would they really have considered those things to be any loss at all? Was it not one of their own, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ"? That was one of them. Is a man a fool if he gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? It is remarkable to consider that every one of the chief priests and the Pharisees, every scribe and expert in the law, each one of them could have had full joy. Every member of the Sanhedrin could have been bursting with the joy that their Messiah had come, and that all men had believed in him, and that he had brought about the greatest deliverance from sin and death at the cross. They would have no longer had any need to play games to please the Romans, to take advantage of the people, to rob and lie and pretend. They could have finally really known God and understood the scriptures. They would have discovered that their beloved scriptures were being fulfilled, that every type, every shadow, every prophecy was finding its fulfillment. Their spiritual leadership would have had true depth and meaning, and their joy would have been full. But no, they were attached to what they thought they wanted. How'd that turn out? Okay, now we just raised a major question for ourselves. How attached are you to what you want? Or what you think is going to make it work? And what you think is the key to your life happiness? So what happens, I think, is that we push back from Jesus. I have plans. I have priorities. I have an agenda. I have things I value highly. And I don't want to think too hard about what Jesus might think about those things, lest he might think I shouldn't want those things, or he might take away those things, or he might tell me I shouldn't live for those things. Scott and I were talking before church about this a little bit, and we're talking about how sometimes some of you have read David Platt's book, Radical, and we were talking about sometimes when you know there's something going on in your life that's probably not really fully surrendered to Jesus or not what he would want. You see a book like that in the shelf and you think, boy, I'm not taking that down again. I'm not reading that right now. Is that really any different from what those members of the Sanhedrin were doing? I got to push Jesus away because I think he's kind of a threat. If I really surrender to Jesus, I might have to give up all my fun. I might have to stop living for work and money. I might have to stop cheating on my taxes, and I can't afford that. I might have to break off that relationship with that guy or that girl. I might have to change my dream for what retirement's going to look like for me. I might have to stop watching whatever I want to watch and going wherever I want to go and just doing whatever I want to do. See, Jesus isn't going to let me have what I really want. I'll have to become one of those fanatical Christians, and I know where that ends up, Outer Mongolia. He's going to call me to be a missionary. You ever do that? You ever shy away from Jesus because you know that if you came to him, you'd have to surrender to him? And you don't want to give in. You got your plan. You're pretty attached to your plan. You don't want Jesus to mess up your plan. Are you sure you're seeing that clearly? These Jewish leaders thought the same thing. Man, they had a plan. And Jesus was a threat, and he was messing it up. Yet in the end, by rejecting Jesus, they lost everything. Their plan was actually empty and foolish, and Jesus was actually the greatest treasure. They held on to their miserable little earthly things that they thought would bring them joy. And holding on to those things cost them everything. You know, one of the things we read earlier, they liked their long robes. Now, what do you think? Would you like to keep your long robe and lose your soul? Good deal. But does your heart ever get attached to trivial little earthly things and you don't want Jesus telling you that it's not that important? Because you decided it is important. I'm just telling you that because that's what's going on in my heart right now. They held on to the miserable little earthly things they thought would bring them joy. And it cost them a life of true joy now, and it cost them their souls and their joy for eternity. So are you sure that Jesus is a threat to your great plans for your life? If you were to have to give up something to follow Jesus, in the end, would you really consider that to be a loss at all? Jesus demands everything because he is worth everything. And when you come to him, you gain everything. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would surrender our hearts to you. That you would bow the knee of our hearts, humble the hardness of our own way, tear us away from miserable little earthly things that we think we love and want and need so much, and bring us back to real treasure in Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.